Right, I'm just going to start with a word of prayer for us. God, you are both just and merciful. Holy Spirit, I know you are our teacher here today. Teach us more about how you are patient and long-suffering and slow to anger, jealous for our heart, faithful to forgive when we repent, and always abounding in steadfast love in your chesed. We want to see more of you this morning, Lord. Amen. So as we've been going through our scripture passages this fall, we've been talking a little bit about what names mean. Are there people in your life that have given you a nickname? Familiar with nicknames? Yeah, I've had a few. I still have some. Some of them I've loved and some of them not so much. I don't have to tell you, when someone you love gives you a nickname, it can be so sweet, right? Like if your grandkids call you Mimi, because that's what they can say at the time. Or in the case of my nephew, he called his big sister Amy, he called her Mamie, because he didn't quite get it. He was so little, 8 years younger than her. And you know what? They're in their 20s and we still call her Mamie very affectionately. There's just something about assigning someone a nickname that's part of a secure relationship, at least we hope. Think about like couples having nicknames for each other that are hopefully tender and private and only for each other. It's really special. Nicknames can be given as an expression of affection and create a sense of belonging to someone. They can also be given as a way to devalue someone or bully them. In a broken or non-existent relationship, nicknames can be cruel, right? Maybe you're like me, and you even have some of those nicknames for yourself that swirl inside your head and your heart, like unlovable or unwanted or unchangeable. It is so easy to slip into believing a nickname, whether it's fitting and affectionate or whether it's cruel and abusive. Just because we have a nickname, that doesn't change our real name, right? Yahweh, Yahweh, God of grace and compassion, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and has said he's faithful and forgiving. And you know what? He gives us new names. He's our creator. We bear his image. So he is the holder and keeper of our identity. So he is the one that has authority to give us names. When the scarlet cord of redemption, the blood of the Lamb of his son Jesus, weaves into the fabric of your life and is covering you, he gives you new names, like daughter, mine, my child forever, chosen, and maybe one of my favorites, beloved. This name, beloved, is how he sees us when we belong to him. It's how he relates to us day in and day out when we belong to him. If only we could live into that identity more fully. If only I could live into that identity more fully. I put a quote on your outline from Brennan Manning. He's a former priest and author and speaker, and he says, God created us for union with himself. Being the beloved is our identity. It's the core of our existence. It is the name by which God knows us, and it's the way he relates to us. So how might it change your life to live as his beloved? And what do we do when we feel lured away, when we feel snared by other loves in our lives, like the people of God are today in this passage that we're in? They forgot God. They forsook their relationship with God. They forgot that they were his beloved. And it led them into unfaithfulness in their relationship with him. So the three divisions we have on our outline in Joshua 2 and 3 are these. First, weeping. That's weeping in disobedience to the Lord's covenant. Secondly, we'll talk about the distress of disobedience and the Lord's anger. And then lastly, we'll talk about relief when the Lord relents. So a little history for where we are picking the story up today. Joshua's time as a leader of God's people is ending, and the people had faithfully followed his leadership, not perfectly, but faithfully, as they took possession of the promised land. So last week, we finished the story of the first takeover in the land of Canaan, the city of Jericho, and we were steeping in the story of Rahab and her rescue while Jericho was destructed. We got a taste for the strength and courage it took for the people of God to take possession of their inheritance, the promised land. So for 20 or 25 years, they followed Joshua in imperfect obedience, but they followed his leadership. So the Lord gave Israel the land that he had sworn to them. The Lord gave them rest on every side from all enemies. No enemy could stand their armies or the Lord. We read that in Joshua 21 in our lesson. And we read this precious truth. Not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one he fulfilled. The generation following Joshua's leadership committed to continuing to be faithful. He essentially gives a farewell speech. We talked about that in our lesson too in Joshua 24. Joshua's farewell speech is loaded with instruction in how to live, to throw away other gods and choose who you will serve. You're going to serve the gods of others, you're going to serve the gods of the lands, or you're going to serve the living God, Yahweh. And the people say, "We will serve the Lord. He is our Lord. He's our God." So they determined in that moment to follow the Lord. That was their intention. But following the life of Joshua, one of the darkest chapters of the people of God begins. We know this is the time of the judges, and I'm actually just want to remind you, you have a timeline in your packet, and we're going to put the timeline up on the screen. It's hard to see up there, but we're in the time of the judges, which is that third red flag up at the top of the timeline. It's before the kings. And why do I say that this is a dark time? It's about 350 or 400 years long, so it's quite a long time. Well, Judges 21:25, the last verse of this book that we're in, says it all. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, of course, they really did have a king. The Lord is their king, but they're entering into a time where he's testing their faith that they would follow. And everyone did as they saw fit. This is a dramatic turn that's happening after Joshua dies. So we pick up the story in Judges 2, and we're going to talk about weeping. Our passage today opens with the angel of the Lord, likely the Lord himself, carrying a divine message directly to his people. Judges 2, 1 through 3 says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bohim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said,'" this is the Lord speaking, "'I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I've also said,' says the Lord, 'I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you.'" What? How did God's people, his beloved, his chosen, get to this place? As they settled into the land, they compromised on the Lord's instructions. They didn't take seriously the threat the Canaanites and their worship practices and their little g gods were to their relationship to the Lord. Instead of eradicating the Canaanites and their false gods, they moved in with them. They'd been instructed, no mingling, no marrying, and instead of following that instruction, they left Canaanite towns where they were, and then they settled in next to them. They even eventually intermarried with them. And Joshua 1 lists 7 of the 12 tribes who were not completely faithful. They were not faithful to the Lord's instructions. They made little compromises that led to their eventual defeat and destruction as they conformed to culture. They disobeyed the Lord. So he comes to them, and it's kind of special. He comes directly right now. Moses is gone, Joshua is gone, and the Lord comes himself with a message to his people. And he says, "Why I feel like there's a tone of grief in the Lord's voice in this message. Why did you make covenants with people of the land? Why didn't you break down their altars like I told you? Why didn't you break down their places of worship? Instead, you inhabited in, around, and amongst them. And the Lord says to them, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I set you free. I delivered you from bondage. I gave you what I promised. I gave your land as an inheritance. And I promise I'm never breaking my covenant with you. He's saying, and we see this in scripture, he's saying, I'm your husband. You're my betrothed. You're my bride. You're my beloved. Why have you done this? Yahweh is not indifferent to his people or to sin. And he says, I've been faithful to you, my beloved, but you have been unfaithful. So the Lord says, now I'm not going to drive out the people before you anymore. Instead, they'll be traps to you and their gods will be snares to you. This is a huge warning. What does this warning from the Lord mean? Well, traps is translated as thorns or afflictions, entanglements. I have been blackberry picking. Have you ever been blackberry picking? You cannot not get entangled by thorns, and they are painful. So to me, this is saying you're seeking pleasure, but you're going to experience pain. And then snares are traps and lures that ensnare. Their freedoms turn to bondage. So how do the people react to this warning from the Lord himself? Well, verses 4 and 5 say, when the angel of the Lord said these things to the Israelites, they wept out loud. And they called that place where they wept Bohim, which means weepers. They offered sacrifices to the Lord there. So Bohim is the place of weeping and sorrow and grief. They're just getting started into their new life, into their promised land. And yet, having tasted the good promises of the Lord, they've already muddied the waters with disobedience and unfaithfulness. Their hearts are mingling with lesser loves. So the Lord comes to them and says, essentially, I'm going to give you what you want. You want to dabble with other gods? You want to have other lovers? Then I'm going to let you do it. But it will bring pain and affliction and bondage on you. You've forgotten your name. You have forgotten that you're my beloved. So I'm going to let you have what you want. It's heavy, right? Well, I just wonder, do they weep because they're convicted? Or do they weep because they were caught and they're facing consequences? They do sacrifice. They're obedient in that. They do what they're commanded by giving sin offerings to Yahweh in the place of weeping. But they're doing that amongst the altars to other gods that they haven't torn down. So this made me think about the sorrow of sin. When we're in close relationship with someone, and I'm just going to say your kids, I think we all have kids in our life, don't you know when an apology is heartfelt and repentant versus just on the surface and checking the box? You know when your kids are saying, sorry, just to check the box versus coming to you in humility and expressing sadness for what they've done and that they're just expressing, are we okay? Am I okay? And I want to change. I don't want to do that anymore. You know the difference, right, in people you love. That's us with the Lord. What's scary about violating the way God says is best for us is when we don't really care that we've violated it. When we use our freedom to explore and go rogue, independently choosing our way, what's right, that leads into compromise and questioning and adapting and eventually surrender and conformity to the cultural pressures. Their freedoms became afflictions and lured them from the Lord into unfaithfulness. At the place of Bohim, the place of weeping, they were definitely weeping and filled with sorrow. Their disobedience and unfaithfulness had grieved the heart of the Lord. And when we grieve the Lord, it's right that our own hearts are grieved too. Do you ever think about that? Do you think about how your sin grieves the heart of the Lord? It's grief like sorrow and sadness and loss. And I'm thinking again of the parental relationship. Like, maybe you've planned something really special for your kids, your family, and your kids do something and they lose their privilege. And you know that your heart for what is right and just means you have to let them face the consequence of that, right? So you follow through with the lost privilege, but it makes you sad. You're grieved because you lost out on that special thing that you planned. You lost out on the intimacy that you wanted to have with your kids as a family. You wanted to have something special. I think that reflects the Lord's heart. He is grieved because intimacy is broken with him by sin. And I've been realizing this week, it's really good for me to realize that my sin betrays him. It betrays my love for him. If you've been betrayed, you know how painful that is. The Lord does not ever, ever break his covenant to us. He is compassionate and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, but he is also holy and just. And as we've been talking about, he cannot tolerate destructive sin and evil. The sin of his beloved grieves his heart. Our first truth today is my sin and disobedience grieves the Lord, which in turn ought to grieve me. There's a holy, sacred, right weeping that comes to us with the conviction of sin and knowing that our sin grieves the Lord too. It separates us. So how does your sin grieve your heart once your eyes of your heart are opened to it? Want to remember, we cannot out-sin his forgiveness. We've been talking about that too. So how amazing is it that when we turn back to him, his grace intervenes when we return to him? So here we are in the story in Judges. Was the weeping at Bochim true repentance? Would their hearts continue to wander? Would they forget their beloved, their husband? Let's see what happens. We'll start in Division 2 and talk about the distress of disobedience. So verses 6 to 9 in Judges 2 are sort of written in retrospect. The author here is looking back and reminding us again. Joshua had led the Israelite tribes, and they each had taken possession of their land. He gave a farewell speech, and then he dismissed all the tribes to go home to their inheritance. During Joshua's lifetime, they had served the Lord. Joshua died at age 110, and he was buried in the land of his inheritance. And after Joshua died, the elders who led alongside Joshua and outlived him, they continued to lead in godly ways. But let's read, starting in verse 10, what happened after Joshua and his generation of elders passed away. In verse 10, we read, after the whole generation, that generation, had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. After Joshua's generation died, another generation grew up not knowing the Lord. I'm sure they had heard of the Lord, but they didn't know him in relationship. They didn't remember what the Lord had done for their people. They forgot the Lord. They forgot they were the Lord's beloved. They didn't intend to go astray. During his farewell speech, they'd sworn to Joshua they were choosing to follow the Lord. I think that choose this day who you'll serve, that's such a good reminder for us. Every day we're choosing. That day they chose. Maybe you've experienced this too. Maybe you've experienced a godly leader, but it's been tempting to go a different direction when their time of leadership has ended. There were consequences to their disobedience to the Lord's instruction. The people of Canaan were traps, thorns of affliction, and the gods of Canaan were snares. They turned into bondage to them. One scholar said, "The sin in our life that we fail to conquer will eventually conquer us." Sin, disobedience, lack of memory of who they are led to what we read in verse 11. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, other gods. And the word served here is very tied to worship. They gave their hearts to the Baals. They had a change of heart. They were unfaithful spiritually in their heart to their covenant with the Lord. So Baal is the male fertility god of Canaan, believed to control the weather and nature. The Israelites had started worshiping and sacrificing to the Baals for agricultural, or let's just call it financial, success. Ashtoreth was the female fertility god, the goddess of sex, love, and fertility. Worshipping the Baals and Ashtoreths involved sexual immorality, sex with shrine prostitutes, and even child sacrifice. So think of evil, corrupted worship. Life for life sacrifice, which is something God never asks. In fact, he hates, he treasures every life. Canaanite religion was all about money, sex, and relationship with little g gods on their own terms. Sounds like today. Sounds like our generation and our nation, doesn't it? Baal means husband or owner, the name Baal, B-A-A-L, that you saw in your passage. That name means husband or owner. So Israel entertained another husband beside the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They betrayed their covenant with him. Maybe the Israelites thought, well, we'll just add some of those other gods in for safekeeping. We want success in the land. But in covenant, there wasn't room for other gods, no other husbands in this covenant. It's just like the marriage covenant today that's based on scripture. There's one man and one woman, not multiple lovers in the covenant of marriage. In the covenant of marriage, the husband and wife have a right claim to exclusive affection and love from the other. And in the same way, the Lord Yahweh has a right claim to our exclusive affection and worship. The first generation after Joshua's didn't remember the Lord. They forgot him and they didn't know him. Israel aroused the Lord's anger when they forsook him. So that is a very significant word, forsaking him. It means to depart or abandon. They left the Lord Yahweh. They abandoned their marriage covenant through unfaithfulness. They gave their hearts and their bodies and their lives to the Canaanite gods, which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want to say with some sensitivity here, I know some of you here right in the room with us know what it is to be forsaken in a marriage covenant, to be left or abandoned by someone's unfaithfulness, maybe even your own unfaithfulness. And I just want to remind you that causes a broken heart, but God's grace intervenes when you return to him. In the Lord's anger toward Israel, he sold them into their enemies' hands. Another strong word. I don't know if you're like me. I found this very, very heavy to be in this passage. They were sold to their enemies. They couldn't withstand their enemy anymore. So what had enslaved them became their master. They were sold like slaves. Their freedom became their bondage. What the Lord had warned them became true for them as they chose the idols and false gods. And according to verse 15, whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he said would happen. And they were in great distress. So the word distress means to be pressed in, be in a narrow place, be in straits. Taking on other lovers and our covenant relationship with the Lord leads to distress. So let me just talk for a minute about what other lovers and idolatry might look like today. Tim Keller, he actually wrote a book about this called Counterfeit Gods. So he has a lot to say that can teach us about idolatry in modern times. Idolatry is treating anything as more important than Jesus. It's treating anything as more important than the Lord for meaning in life, for happiness, for security, for hope, for self-esteem. Idolatry is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, or anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I'm going to say that one again. Idolatry is anything you seek to give you what only the Lord God can give. If you look at something or someone, if you look at a career, money, or a person, a relationship, and believe having that is what is going to give your life meaning and value and security, that thing, that person, has become an idol. Tim Keller also says our hearts are idol factories. Good things are idols when they become the ultimate thing. This is a slippery slope. For me personally, I've just been asking myself, where do I seek to feel beloved beside the Lord? I can look for that in affirmations in how I look, for my work, in relationships, things I even do in the name of the Lord. How messed up is that? I love that, you know, like I want to hear that I'm seen. What about you? To what or to whom do you look for what only God can give you? Is it kids or career, material things, shiny? I love shiny things too, shiny things. Maybe it's things like control or anger or being right. What's the consequence of idolatry in our lives? It leads to forgetting God, forgetting our name, beloved. And then it leads to unfaithfulness that leads to forsaking the relationship with Yahweh. Forgetting your identity as his beloved can lead you down a path of taking on other lovers. Just like the Lord wanted to protect his people from being contaminated and corrupted by the Canaanite gods, he's going to always protect a remnant for Messiah to come. God wants to protect you and me from the contamination of everything that our world system and our culture loves and worships. So God's anger was aroused at the unfaithfulness of Israel. They abandoned him. They forsook him. They left him. And we know he is patient and long-suffering and slow to anger. So just how far had they fallen? Very far. Instead of being on the edge of the cliff, they went off the cliff. I've just been thinking that. They're going so far from the Lord. And it aroused his anger. His holy, just heart was moved against the sin that became their master. We don't know when a sin pattern actually turns into leaving or forsaking God. We don't know when a sin pattern turns into turning on him and abandoning our faith. But it's a dangerous path to be on. There's a warning here for us too. Our second truth is if I'm not distressed when I've forgotten the Lord, I'm in danger of forsaking him. When I'm not distressed, when I've forgotten God and forgotten I'm his beloved, then I'm in danger of forsaking him, of forsaking the relationship. So I have a pokey question. Is there a pattern in your life or a person in your life that leads you to forgetting the Lord? When do you tend to forget your name, beloved? Denial is not the way back to him. Repentance is the way back to him. So Israel has wept in Bohim at the warning of the Lord. They're distressed by the consequence of the Lord's anger, and we find that they've been sold to enemies as slaves. What's next for them? Our third division is called relief. The Lord relents. So I'm going to read verses 16 to 19 in chapter 2 of Judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods. This is graphic. They prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So here we are. This is the dark, deep sin spiral, I'm just going to say, of humanity. The cycles of obedience and disobedience. This is why the period of the judges is so, so dark. Each generation was more corrupt than the last. Each generation fell further from the Lord. Scripture says they prostituted themselves. Again, that's graphic. That's totally giving themselves to other gods and worshiping them. They took on other lovers besides the Lord, their husband. God is both just and merciful. God is just. None of us should presume that we can sin and do what is right in our own eyes and there won't be consequences or we won't provoke the Lord's anger and grief at our sin. None of us should take for granted his amazing grace and forgiveness by abandoning his ways because he is just, he is holy, and he is also merciful. None of us are without hope to call on him in our desperate distress and need of him. We have the hope of repenting and returning to him. He's always true to himself. He's both just and merciful. In their distress, the Israelites called on the Lord. They groaned. This is groaning like an animal or a person who is completely helpless and wounded and needs rescue and to be put back together. They groaned and the Lord relented. His heart was moved to pity and compassion. He takes comfort in return and repentance to him. He's comforted by our repentance. Okay, how amazing and mysterious is this? He's comforted by our repentance when he gets to exercise his mercy. That's what he wants to do. Our sin grieves the Lord. Our repentance moves him to pity and tender mercy toward us. Our return to him delights him. Scripture says he delights to show mercy. Have you thought about that? Our repentance and return to him comfort him because he is allowed to show mercy, which he delights to do. The Lord relented in his pity toward his people, and he would relent and send them a leader, a judge. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge to lead his people, they were saved and delivered from enemies as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, they returned to evil, corrupt ways. I kind of don't even have words or imagination for the evil that we're talking about here. Even more than the last generation. God's people refused to give up their evil practices or stubborn ways. Their freedom became their bondage. The gods of the land and the culture around them became thorns, lures that snared them away from their beloved, from the Lord, and eventually enslaved them. So what was the role of a judge? Primarily, we see this in the book of Judges, they're a military leader. They're one who would rather die than give up Israel's territory that had been promised to them. They don't want to give that over to the enemy. They're also a spiritual leader. The judge was a spiritual leader to steward the covenant of the Lord, to his word, his ways, to bring people back to the Lord. They were also a civil leader, settling disputes and making judgments as a national leader, restoring peace within and amongst the tribes, but also perhaps with surrounding nations. Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, relents his anger, raises up judges to lead the people in victory against enemies and back to his heart. There were 12 judges over Israel in this long, dark period of their history. It's about almost 400 years that this goes on. And next week, we're going to take a close look into the life of Deborah, an unlikely leader and judge of Israel. But in today's passage, we got a brief look at the first judge named Othniel in Judges 3. So we enter in this cycle of disobedience and unfaithfulness to the Lord. His anger was aroused, and he sold them to their enemy, the king of Mesopotamia. They suffered under his cruel oppression for 8 years. I read that his name, the king's name, is Cushan-Rishathaim, means twice wicked or doubly wicked. I'm thinking he's pretty cruel to God's people. As the Lord warned, the snare of the freedoms that they wanted and enjoyed turned into their bondage. They cried to the Lord, and he raised up Othniel, who is Caleb's nephew. Remember Joshua and Caleb, faithful men who loved the Lord wholeheartedly. So he comes from that faithful remnant. And he delivered and saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel. That's his story. His strength and victory was from the Spirit of the living God. He went to war, and the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia, double cruel king, into his hands. And until Othniel died, the land had peace for 40 years. So a whole generation knew peace under him as judge. Well, as we look into the story in Judges, the story of God, are there ways that you're relating to the story of the Israelites' love for the Lord and obedience to leaders and then the downward cycle of disobedience and distress? Our third truth today is the Lord is both just and merciful. He's faithful to deliver when we cry out to him. The Lord is both just and merciful, faithful to deliver and rescue when I cry, when I groan under the weight of my sin. He is faithful to deliver me. He's faithful to receive us back when we repent. So when do you tend to forget your name? In what ways are you tempted by lesser lovers and forget you are his beloved? We're given a beautiful illustration of our slow to anger, faithful, long-suffering God in Scripture, a picture of how beloved we are in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was a man of God, a prophet, and he was told to marry a woman who would be unfaithful. In fact, she was a prostitute. And he does this. He loves her. God tells him, she's going to be unfaithful, and through your marriage, you're going to demonstrate how I love Israel. So he loves her, he marries her, but she goes back to her old life of prostitution. She takes on other lovers. In fact, she has children with the men that she prostitutes herself to. At one low point, she's even sold as a slave. But Hosea buys her back and invites her home to come home as his wife, as his beloved. It's a beautiful story of a faithful husband faithfully loving his wife. It's an illustration of our Heavenly Father, our true husband, faithfully, steadfastly, loyally loving in Hesed his children, even when they stray and choose other lovers. Let's not forget what it cost the Lord to make you and I his beloved. He bought us back with the blood of Jesus to call us his beloved. I'm going to go back to that quote I gave at the beginning. Brennan Manning says, God created us for union with himself. Being the beloved is our identity, the core of our existence. And it's the name by which God knows us and the way he relates to us. So how would it change your life to live more fully into this identity as his beloved? Would you spend some time considering this week what pattern or person in your life leads you to forget the Lord, that you are his beloved? Or what nickname have you fallen for and lived under instead of your true name, beloved? Let's pray. Yahweh, you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are everything you say you are, and so much more, Lord. I pray that you pierce our heart with the distress of conviction, Lord, and I pray that we respond in repentance to those words you speak tenderly in this love relationship that we get to have with you. Help us to live into our identity as your beloved. In Jesus' precious name, amen.